We are in 1 Timothy. That's Paul's first letter to Timothy. We are in chapter 5. And this morning we're going to concentrate on verses 17 to 20. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we will begin at verse 17. Now, as we began chapter 5 of this very important letter, we have seen how God has used the Apostle Paul as his spokesman. Actually, we should probably say as his spokeswriter at this point in time, as the Lord uses Paul to write the scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. This is God-inspired, and he has moved men to write what he wants. So God has used Paul to provide instructions for the church. And in particular, in chapter 5, we have noticed that he has given instructions for the proper function of the church family. When you think of what a church is, don't get caught up in the idea that somehow the church is an institution. That's what human beings try to make it into. The church is actually the family of God, and every individual local church exists as kind of one branch of the family of God, but we all belong to Christ, so we're all part of the same body. And what the church family is to do, according to chapter 5 of this letter, is to make sure that it cares for those who are vulnerable. Sometimes in our society we talk about, you know, the need to be careful and to watch out for vulnerable populations. Well, there are vulnerable populations in the church as well. And in the first 10 verses or so of this chapter, actually from verse 3 to 10, we looked at the instructions from God about how to care for older widows in the church. And there are some very specific guidelines that are given, not guidelines, actually instructions that are given for the church as to who would qualify as a widow indeed or as an older widow. And these were women who were obviously vulnerable because there was no one else to support them. They were really on their own. And so the church had a responsibility to kind of pick up and watch out for these women who needed someone to give them some tangible support. The interesting thing about that is that these women, though, had to be proven worthy of receiving church support. So there's a responsibility not only on the church's part, but there's definitely a responsibility on the widow's part as well. The second group that we looked at, and this was, I think, last week, is we looked at the whole idea of the church's responsibility for younger widows. And this seems a little bit surprising because as the Lord speaks through the Apostle Paul, he says very clearly that younger widows are not in the same category as older widows. In fact, there were some real concerns, and the church was not to put younger widows on this dedicated support list. And the younger widows also had issues of vulnerability. If for the older widows it was a matter of tangible support, for the younger widows the vulnerability was a little bit different. It was really issues of loyalty. To become a fully supported church widow, you needed to be completely loyal to the Lord. That had to be proven over a period of time. There was a vulnerability in terms of younger women, if they were fully supported without responsibility, would become idle. And idleness led to all kinds of problems, and they could also become a negative influence in the body of Christ. So basically what the Apostle Paul said, if you're a younger widow, seek to be re-engaged in normal family life. If somebody wants to marry you, well, not just somebody, but if the Lord leads someone to marry you, then get remarried and re-engage yourself in normal family life. That will provide you with support and security and responsibility, and it will be a good testimony for the church. Now, older widows, younger widows, this morning we're going to look at a third group, and this is the elders. And now, don't think that we're talking about people who are chronologically old here. Because I fall into this category. And yes, I know some of you think I'm chronologically old, and I guess, depending on how old you are, maybe I am. You know, another 3 years and I qualify for the widow's list. But actually, that would have to be the widower's list. But we're looking at elders here. In this case, we're not talking about the elderly, the older people. We are talking about elders as the recognized leaders of the church. And you might ask yourself this morning, how in the world can the recognized leaders of the church be a vulnerable group? Well, folks, if you've never been an elder, maybe you don't understand how vulnerable it is to be a leader of a church. It is far from an easy task. It is basically humanly impossible. I have a book downstairs that was given to me when they installed me here. I felt like an appliance that day. They installed me in the church back in 1990. And in this little book, it says, as you begin the humanly impossible task of pastoring Mission Free Church. That's absolutely true. It is a humanly impossible task. And so the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, are also a vulnerable group. Why are they vulnerable? Well, I would suggest that the nature of the task to which they're called makes them vulnerable. There are great demands placed upon an elder. There is special attention that is given to every elder from hostile forces. You know what? Elders do not operate in neutral turf. We operate in the ground where there are those who seek to discredit Christ, discredit his gospel, and certainly discredit the church. So elders operate in hostile turf. Therefore, they are vulnerable. There are temptations that arise from being a leader. As human beings, whenever we get leadership, the first thing we think of is, how can this benefit me? And so you struggle against the problems of selfishness as well and self-perpetuations. You see, as much as there were issues of vulnerability for the two groups of widows, very much these same issues face elders. And it sounds kind of funny. You're thinking these are full-grown men. They should be employable. They should be, you know, earning livings. How in the world can they be as vulnerable as widows? Well, often there is a need for tangible support for elders. Usually there are issues of loyalty that elders have to face. One of the problems with being an elder is that, am I loyal to Christ first? Or am I depending upon my own wisdom and ideas? There are issues of idleness for elders. Some guys just want the position. The problem with elders is that, and what makes us vulnerable, is that we can often have a negative influence on the church, where we are called to and where we will be judged most strictly in having a positive influence on the whole group. So as much as the fellowship has a responsibility to care for widows, it also has a responsibility to care for its leaders. When was the last time you thought of, how are my leaders doing in the church? Are you actually concerned about how well they're doing? When we talked about the older widows a few weeks ago, I kind of used that word honor several times in a little phrase. I said we needed to honor God by honoring God-honoring widows. In this case this morning, let's talk about honoring God because he's giving us the instructions. This is how he wants it done. Honoring God by honoring God-honoring leaders. And as much as the widows needed to be qualified to be on the widows list, leaders most certainly need to be qualified as well. So this morning I'll give you a 5-point outline of what we're about to look at. The honoring of elders must include these things. And this is not an exhaustive list, but these are 5 points I've taken from the text this morning. From the first part of verse 17, the honoring of elders must include a biblical understanding of the elders' role. I am just amazed when I talk to people who are believers and people who have been believers for a long time and people who have been in churches for a long time, and you say to them, what is the role of the elder or the role of the leader? And they are completely confused or they have bought into some worldly definition. The scripture makes it very clear what the role of the elders is, and so there needs to be a biblical understanding of the elders' role. If you don't have that, we can't do the next things that are required of us. Second point, also from verse 17, is that the honoring of elders must include a recognition of good and faithful leadership. You know what? If there is good and faithful leadership, it's not that you have to put these guys on a pedestal. In fact, the worst thing you can do is to put these guys on a pedestal. But you do need to recognize the difference between good and faithful leadership and leadership that isn't good and faithful. And almost everybody I talk to who sees problems in churches, that problem somehow gets back to the leadership. Not that it gets back, the problem is the leadership often in those churches. So there needs to be good and faithful leadership. And you know what? There needs to be a special valuing of diligent preaching and teaching. It's good to have good leaders, but you need good leaders who also fulfill the mandate of diligent teaching and preaching. That is very, very important. And we'll look at that this morning. There is the honoring of elders must include, point number 3, that there is some support required in order to serve well. Without support, it's kind of difficult to serve well. This is the proverbial do not muzzle the ox. We'll talk about that. Fourth point will be that the honoring of elders must include protection against malicious accusation. I said before that elders do not function in a neutral context. There are many who are unhappy with elders, especially if the elders are indeed faithful to the Lord and faithfully teaching and preaching his word. They will get malicious accusation. Therefore, there needs to be protection, the Lord says, against malicious accusation. And the final thing this morning from verse 20 will be the honoring of elders must include the proper accountability and correction of elders. You know what? Elders aren't perfect, and they need to be held accountable, and they need to be corrected on occasion. Or, this point could also go this way, the proper accountability and correction of their accusers. What happens if somebody has decided that their spiritual gift is the attack of the elders? Hey, I know people who have told me this to my face. They think their spiritual gift is the attacking of church elders. And I go, that must be from the book of Second Opinions, because that's not from the scripture. Anyway, accountability and correction of those who would be accusers. Let's look at the passage this morning. I want to read it for you, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So this is what the Lord had the Apostle Paul write to Timothy. Instructions for the church, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and beginning with verse 17. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. All right, so we have an interesting text here this morning. Let's begin with that first phrase in verse 17, the elders who rule well. That word elder is often used interchangeably for the word overseer. If you remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, this letter tells us that those who seek to be an overseer seek a good thing. And one of the problems I have is that a lot of our English versions have supplied something there. They say anyone who seeks the office of an overseer. The immediate problem I have with that is that we're not looking for positions of recognition and positions of glory. That's exactly what Christ's apostles did all throughout the Gospels, and he corrected them each and every time they did that. That's not the point. In fact, what's interesting is that though the word overseer in chapter 3, verse 1 is in the form of a noun, it really is a noun built on a verb. And what you want to see and what you want to understand is the idea that he who seeks to serve as an overseer, he's not seeking to get the title the overseer, but he is seeking to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord's church as one who will oversee and lead. Now, this is servant leadership. Because in this case, where it talks about the word rule, how many of you like that word? The elders who rule well. Boy, you're all submissive and subservient here. That's good. You have no problems with that? Good. Let me rule here this morning for a bit. Not really. That word rule is a rather interesting term in Greek. It actually means to stand first. It is the first one to serve. It is the first one to take the leadership in service. This is not a matter of dominance. This is not a matter of positional pressure coming down. This is somebody who leads by example and leads as a servant. We have coined the term servant leadership. That is what is so important in an elder. Jesus said to his own apostles, he said, it's the Gentiles who lord it over others and try to take advantage of this so-called authority. He said, it's never to be that way with you. You are to lead as lead servants. Yes, you have authority, but your authority is not given so that you can take advantage of it. Your authority is given so that you might provide effective service for the church. The emphasis here is on the position of service. The lead servant must be managing on behalf of his master. You see, every elder has to understand something, that he is a man under authority, that he shall answer most carefully before the Lord someday for what he does. I am only an elder because I'm called to be an elder. There has to be such a mindset in every church leader. He is an under-shepherd who serves the great shepherd, and he looks after the shepherd's sheep. Therefore, he had better not take advantage or abuse the shepherd's sheep or neglect or ignore the shepherd's sheep. Why? Because they are the possession of the great shepherd. By the way, elder direction, elder leadership in the local church is the only New Testament model that there is. And some of you are going to say, well, wait a second, what about congregationalism? Boy, the church has suffered under congregationalism, is all I can say. That is a carryover from a contemporary culture into the church. The church is not to be where everyone is considered to be an equal with an equal valid position and opinion, and as long as we all take a vote, whatever the majority decides to do, that's how we go. By the way, it is not the democracy of God. What is it called? The kingdom of God. And within that kingdom, there is one king. That is Jesus himself, the head of every church. And Jesus has decided that it should be led by hand-chosen elders. All right? Nor is the hierarchical system of outside bishops biblical, where all of a sudden you have some great institution that thinks that it has charge over many local churches. There is no top-down bureaucracy for many local churches taught in the Scripture. But what we do have taught in the New Testament is that local churches are led by Christ himself and then his under-shepherds, the local church elders. And the pastor would be one of those elders. You see, these elders are given the task of authoritative leading. That's why it's this idea, elders who rule. They recognize that they are under authority, but they are also supposed to take up some authority so that they can lead well. Lead in a way that the great shepherd, that Christ himself, will be pleased with. That means that the average person in the church needs to recognize the authority of leaders. I think the writer to the Hebrews said this very well in Hebrews 13, verse 17. It said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. There we go. All leaders are highly accountable. That should temper the type of leadership that they provide. It goes on to say, let them do this with joy and not with grief. I've been on both sides of this coin. Sometimes I'm able to lead with joy. Sometimes you lead with grief. For this would be unprofitable to you, the writer to the Hebrews says. If you provide grief for your leaders, remember that not only they are accountable to the great shepherd, but so is every sheep accountable to the great shepherd. You see, those who rule, again, if that word rule is scary, those who lead, they have to lead always under the true authority of Christ as the head of the church. They must lead with no personal agendas to push. You cannot imagine how many men come into leadership because they have a couple of personal agenda points. Personal agendas need to be parked outside. They can't even come into the meeting. They cannot lead on the basis of personal experience. Oh, this gets a little touchier now. Because there are those who have led in other contexts. They like being a business leader. They like being a leader on a sports team. They like being a leader at the local whatever, Kiwanis or Rotary Club. I got nothing against those. Don't misunderstand me. But they think that what they have learned in other places and in other ways of leading can now be translated into leading the church. Let me tell you something very clearly. That you cannot use your personal experience as your template or your model for leading in the church. Because then it is a human being taking the leadership according to human ideas. That doesn't work either. That can never be the rule for leading in the church. Some will say, well, what about family life? Because that's one of the qualifications. Yes, that is a good qualification for an elder, a leader. But you know what? I cannot lead this church on the basis of the way that I lead my own family. That's a different context. There are some principles that do apply both ways. But I can't trust in my own experience as the foundational direction of how leadership is provided. It has to come through the leadership of Christ, through the leadership of the Spirit, through the leadership of His Word. Elders represent Christ to the church. Elders do not represent certain special interest groups in the church. I don't know what it was, but for years it's been popular to say, well, you know what, if you got old people, you got to have an elder of the old. And if you got young people, you got to have an elder of the young. And if you got left-handed redheads, you got to have a left-handed redhead elder. You have just turned the church back into a political special interest group collection. The church is not congregational in that sense. Now, when our elders lead, we expect the church to understand what they are doing and to affirm that. The congregation is not left out of the equation altogether. But the elders lead, the congregation discerns, holds the elders accountable, and then hopefully is able to affirm the direction of the elders as it is recognized that that's the direction of the Lord. This can never be a special interest group with human politics. By the way, when you see politics in the church, it's always because some special interest group or another has gotten a foothold. First point, to honor an elder, there must be a biblical understanding of what the elder's role is, and that is according to the scriptural instruction. He must be a qualified representative of Christ. We've seen the qualifications earlier in this letter. He must be recognized and called so that he may authoritatively lead as a servant and shepherd the church according to the will of Christ, the head of the church. It is not an easy task to be an elder. And he must do this without ego, without agenda, and without compromise of his loyalty to Christ. We have just set the bar very, very high. By the way, folks, we're going to talk about supporting your elders. And what you need to do is pray for these men and encourage these men and stand with these men, because there's not one of us that is perfect. But if the Lord has called us, we must fulfill the calling that the Lord has given us. And the church has a great role to play in that, in keeping their elders well cared for and encouraged. Second part, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. This requires an evaluation. What is the difference between good leadership and bad leadership? There is a reality in which the health and the well-being of a church so depends upon the health and the well-being of its leaders. And there needs to be an evaluation. What is good leadership? Those who rule well. By the way, that's in a continuous perfect tense. It actually defines the individual. Here's how you would define him. We're talking about a consistently good leader. Do you realize what a gift to the church that is when the Lord has, in His mercy and according to His strength and His faithfulness, provided a consistently good leader? Man, that is a gift indeed, and all the credit goes to the Lord in that case. But what is interesting here is that this is expressed in the form of a command. This is not expressed in the form of a suggestion. And the command is this, that those elders who rule well are to be considered. They need to be evaluated, and it needs to be recognized. And what are they considered for? They are considered worthy of double honor. So that means that we do indeed build pedestals for all of our elders. No, this is way too high up here already. We're not talking about building pedestals. But that little word honor there, let's go back to verse 3 of this chapter. Chapter 5, verse 3. What did it say? It said, honor widows who are widows indeed. You know, it's still the same word. How did we define honor in that context? We said, well, widows need respect. Widows need to be included and treated with affection. And should a widow need tangible support, if it's a legitimate case, then they need to be adequately supported as well. All three of those things figure into the idea of honor. So there is a respect and an inclusion and a financial aspect to this. What's interesting here is when it talks about double honor, all of a sudden the next verse is very clearly defining this as a financial commitment from the church to its leaders. So don't lose sight of the finances here, but we got more to deal with first. Double honor. What is double honor? Well, you need to put this at high value. Again, not praising the elder, but praising the Lord who is able to provide leadership and eldership for his church. He is the one who gets all the praise. But you recognize the importance and the value of this. And what particularly about eldership are we looking for? Especially. That's a nice strong word. This is something particular. Focus on this, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, maybe they don't do so well, but they work hard at preaching and teaching. It's wonderful to have some gifting in this point. It makes life so much easier. But the idea of working hard, those who are faithful and diligent and do the job of preaching and teaching. Why is that so significant? Because the church lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And who is declaring to you what proceeds from the mouth of God? Hopefully, it is your teaching elder. You need to have one of these guys. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the context of this is that Christ gives gifts to his church. He is the conquering hero, and as part of his triumph, he gives gifts to his own kingdom. He gives gifts to his church, and it says that he gives four different gifts. He gave some as apostles, and those days are gone. He gave some as prophets, and depending on how you want to define that, that's an interesting one. He gave some as evangelists. Boy, I'm still looking for those God-given, gifted evangelists. I see a few guys trying, but we need more of those. And then he gives the fourth category, and there's no fifth category here. So if you've heard somebody talk about the five-fold ministry, there is no five-fold ministry. They need to learn Greek. Because though your English version say pastors and teachers, the Greek is not identifying a new group with teachers. It is pastors who are teachers, who are also teachers. By the way, think of the first three groups. Is there a teaching component involved in apostleship? Oh, yeah. Is there a teaching component involved in the prophetic ministry? Oh, yeah. Is there a teaching component involved in the evangelistic ministry? Absolutely. Can you be a pastor of administration? Pastors who are also teachers. Now, you may do administration, but the main qualification of a pastor is that he is a teacher of the word. Not only is he able, but he does it. That's very clearly stated here. They are faithful and diligent teachers of the word. They are to be particularly valued in the church. Every time a church loses a pastor, or a church cans a pastor, or a church chases away a pastor, and all three of those things happen, You start asking the question, so what do we need? What do we want here as a church? As if it was their decision to make. What are we praying that the Lord will give us for in a pastor? First thing, well, you want character. You want faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord for sure. Faithfulness to his family. But you are desiring that you would be given a pastor who is an adequate, effective teacher and preacher of the word. The guy can excel in every other job description. If he doesn't excel there, you got to keep praying, oh Lord. Give us a pastor who works hard at preaching and teaching and faithfully handles your word. That is so important. You see, the honoring of elders must include a recognition of good and faithful leadership, indeed. But also, we are told that there needs to be a special value placed on diligent preaching and teaching. To a great extent, that is the health and the well-being of the church. Now, the second part of that is a congregation who then takes faithful preaching and teaching and lives faithful preaching and teaching. You can preach and teach till the cows come home. If the congregation isn't doing it, then there's a problem. There needs to be faithful preaching and then faithful practicing of what is said. Verse 18. Now, I said before that double honor has a real financial connection. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 is interesting. Paul's driving at something here, and you can tell he's going to do two quotes here to back up this idea of a double honor, sort of a double measure of support. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Yeah, and? Are we talking about threshing, or are we talking about the well-being of oxen here? Well, there's more to that. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Oh, wait a second, what are wages? That's that little bit of, you know, support that allows the teaching elder to do what he does. By the way, the first quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Whenever you see an Old Testament quotation, the first thing you do is you go back and look at the context. Now, Deuteronomy is an incredible book. This is Moses' second giving of the law. The first generation has basically died out. The wilderness wanderings is a new generation going in to take possession of the promised land. They are given the law a second time. And you have in Deuteronomy, I think it's in chapter 27 or 28, you have some miscellaneous laws. You know, I don't know where to put these in other places. We'll call them miscellaneous laws. But chapter 25 is all about interpersonal relationships and looking after and supporting one another. And all of a sudden, dropped into a chapter about that is this miscellaneous law that says, in verse 4 of chapter 25, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And you go, hey, Moses, did you misplace that? Or why in the world does that fit within a category where we're talking about interpersonal human relationships? Well, because I think the Lord dropped that one in there. Every once in a while when you say something that's a little bit different, it gets attention. It's a good teaching device here. Get their attention again. What are we talking about? Well, I guess if you want to be literal, you can say that this is a concern for the well-being of an ox. And the Lord indeed has concern for the well-being of oxen. He's concerned about sparrows and other small creatures. But when you drop that particular verse into the midst of a passage that talks about concern and looking after one another as the people of God, this is how the Hebrews teach. They sometimes will do what they call a lesson that comes from the lesser to the greater. In other words, if this is true with something lesser, do you think then it's also true with something greater? So if all of a sudden the Lord expresses his concern that an ox needs to be supported while it's working, is that true? Well, if you are threshing grain and you got an ox and you don't feed that ox and you just make them thresh day after day, pretty soon you got no ox, which means you got no threshing going on. So you're smart enough to understand that, hey, the ones who are producing need to be supported. That's what it would say. But if that's true of something as little as an ox, Then I want to take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul writes a letter to Timothy. Paul also writes letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is an interesting chapter. The Corinthian church was a problem. I sometimes think of all the problem child churches, they were the kings of the ancient world. The Corinthian church is probably one of the financially wealthiest churches, and yet this is a church that Paul never took a single cent from in terms of personal support. Why? Because they were so caught up in their money, Paul did not want to fall under the accusation that he was in it for the money. So he did it the hard way. He'd work a 12-hour day in Corinth, and he was there for 18 months, and then start his ministry after 12 hours of work. In fact, he says, and he knows, and he's really kind of giving it to these Corinthians, you know, kind of goading them and egging them a little bit, saying, I will not allow you to deprive me of this boast that I didn't take a single thing from you. But chapter 9 is interesting. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Uh-oh. He's giving it to him here. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. Why? Because Paul planted the church in Corinth. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You're the proof that I'm an apostle. Look how the Lord used me to establish a church here. And my defense to those who examine me is this. Because he knew that there were continual critics and continual false accusations that he was in it for the money. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, who would be Peter. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? He says, everybody else gets support. What's wrong with Barnabas and me? Why is it that we don't have the right to draw support when we serve? He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Does not the law also say the same thing? Verse 8, look at that. Here comes that quote from Deuteronomy 25:4 again. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. See, Paul says, you know what? The Lord dropped that into that context because it was to provide an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's not just about oxen. There's another theological implication that you need to take from this. What's the implication? He says in the next line. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And your answer would be, yes, the Lord is concerned about that. But what does he say? It says, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Verse 10, yes, for our sake it was written. Oh. Paul says, let me give you the theological implication of that verse. If you're smart enough to maintain your production out of the ox by making sure it gets fed, are you not smart enough to make sure you get your production out of ministers by making sure they get supported? That's pretty to the point. And then he quotes a second thing, and this one you're saying, well, this is Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 10. Yes, it is. And then some are going to argue, well, is Luke written before 1 Timothy? And I'm going to argue no. But many will argue against me and say, yes, it is. But I think it was well known that Jesus had indeed spoken these words. And the words that Jesus spoke was the laborer is worthy of his wages. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 advance men to go into the towns that Jesus himself will visit in Judea and to prepare the way for them. And they will go in and they will teach. And they are told, if you find somebody who welcomes you, stay at that house and eat what he gives you and enjoy his hospitality. Why? Because Jesus says the worker is worthy of his wages. In other words, if you are drawing a spiritual blessing, which Paul will say at another point, then there is also the right to draw a material support from this. Now, this becomes scripture. Some ask, did Paul know that he was writing Scripture? I think so. We can ask him when we get to heaven someday if you don't agree with me, but I think he does. And so he uses two quotes here. You shall not muzzle the ox, which is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the Lord's concerned about oxen, do you think the Lord's concerned about his servants who are ministering for him? Yes. And if there's the, you know, production of an ox is guaranteed by feeding an ox, would you feed a servant who's ministering as well? Yes. And is the laborer worthy of his wages? Yes. Therefore, the worthy of double honor means that you are most certainly making sure that the minister is well supported. Support is needed. In fact, double support is sort of what's called on here. Third point, the honoring of elders realizes that the support of the worker is required for good service. And what's true of oxen has to be doubly true of teaching elders. Verse 19. Here we go. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Being a good and faithful elder also means becoming a target for attack. That's a given. In Ephesus, we know that there were enemy agents at work. We've already seen that in this letter in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. There were enemy agents at work, and Paul warns Timothy about this. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says there are certain men who are teaching strange doctrine, and he instructs Timothy to forbid them to teach strange doctrine. That means that Timothy's going to go head-to-head with some opposing forces in the church. What do you think those opposing forces are going to do when Timothy confronts them? You think they might bring some nasty accusations against Timothy? Oh, you can count on it. Paul had already said back in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, which is probably about 8 years before this, that there were going to be some false elders who were going to show their faces in the church. They were going to be like wolves attacking the flock. You see, the accusation to discredit an elder, and thereby the enemy also wants to discredit the church, and ultimately what the enemy wants to do is discredit the Lord. But the accusation to discredit an elder is not an uncommon thing. You should not be shocked if there are some nasty things said about your elders. Why? Because this is not a neutral turf that we're working on here. There are many who greatly dislike the truth of the word being taught, and loyalty to Christ being lived and emphasized, and the church being led according to biblical standards as opposed to human standards. There are many who oppose that, and the easiest way to attack a church is to attack its leadership. And nowadays with blogs and what's this ridiculous thing? Is it Yelp or whatever, where you can evaluate the church service and how did the guy preach, and you know score him on stars and stuff? And I don't think I've ever been evaluated, but maybe I'm just so computer illiterate I can't find the site. That might be a really good thing. You see, the elder in a church, a faithful, God-honoring elder, could be resented for many things. He can be resented because he has the calling and somebody else thought they should have the calling. So they now become a big critic. He could be resented because of his teaching, because biblical teaching has an edge to it. It separates marrow from bone, and sometimes you go, ouch, that hurts. By the way, I come out of my office prepping sermons going, ouch, all the time. Ouch, that hurts. They resent his emphasis on biblical authority because they would like to substitute human authority. They resent the Lord's blessing on his life. It's always strange when people come up and say, you know, you just got everything together. And I look and I go, what? Have you visited my household? Have you met my children? Do you know me? But it is so true that the Lord has been so unbelievably kind and gracious as to bless my wife and myself. And that's all grace. That's not because we've earned one single blessing, but he has been faithful to us. When I first came here, all the pastors used to say, oh, we pity you, we pity you. You're in such a rotten situation. There's no hope. Then when the Lord showed himself faithful, then they said, oh, we envy you. You're in such a good situation. Yay. You know what they resent? They resent an elder who has a devotion to Christ and to Christ's word. And this should never be, but it is the truth. So we have a command here. Here's another command in this passage. The command is, do not receive. That word there means do not entertain, do not begin a process of consideration or evaluation. Do not begin an investigation. Wow. Why? Because elders need to be protected. Now, in saying that, I am not saying that elders are in any way given immunity from accountability. They need to be highly accountable. But you can't make them open season and fair game for every attacker who's out there, because the job is hard enough without having to deal with nonsense attacks. If this gets a little personal for me, I've gone through some of this. It is so unpleasant. It is so distracting from ministry. Against an elder is how the Greek word is. That's in the emphatic position. An accusation cannot even be considered. Why? Because everybody should understand that the elder will be a target and there will be all kinds of false stuff pitched his way. That is not uncommon, that is common. And the more an elder is faithful and biblical, probably the more attacks that come. Because you got to be offending somebody out there. If you're pleasing the Lord, you got to be offending those who don't please the Lord. Can't be any other way. Unless the following condition is clearly met, there can be no investigation at all. That's how this needs to be understood. What's the condition for any investigation of an accusation against the elder? Here it is. You can't do it except on the basis of two or three witnesses. We're back in Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy gives us a clear principle. In Deuteronomy, we're told that there is no allowance given ever for a one-person prosecution or conviction. So if there's one source bringing an accusation, that's not enough to start the investigation. All right? Ever. And within that same Deuteronomy passage, what's interesting is that it clearly talks about witnesses who are malicious. Don't be surprised if malicious witnesses, and you might sometimes get more than one or two malicious witnesses. So you say, well, good, we got three malicious witnesses. Now we can tear the elder apart. No. There is an understanding here that these must be impartial and trustworthy witnesses. By the way, if an accusation is brought against an elder, where does the investigation begin? With the witnesses. Why are they making this accusation? Do they have anything against this elder? Are they under conviction because of what this elder is doing? Are they envious of the blessings of the Lord on his life? I don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of things that you resent elders for. There needs to be a very clear investigation as to the credibility of the witnesses. Then, if the witnesses are found credible, and you know what? Let's talk seriously and honestly about elders here. Elders aren't perfect. And there are times when elders need to be confronted and held accountable and corrected. So you check out to see whether or not the witnesses are legit. And that needs to be seriously done. And if the witnesses are legit, then we go on to what is going on here. Given the realities of a hostile context, this command is designed to protect the elders because they do become a vulnerable target for the enemy. I know lots of pastors, and I know lots of pastors who have had to deal with false accusations, and I know the pain and the suffering and the distraction that has caused them. And in a lot of those cases, had this been followed where you first investigate the integrity of the witnesses, it would have never gone that far. All right? You need to have that. You cannot entertain, you can't begin the investigation except if you have legitimate multiple witnesses. The honoring of elders must include the protection against malicious accusation, because it surely will come. And the process of carefully investigating the accusers before the investigation really does protect the elders. Verse 20. Now, sadly, as I've said, some accusations against elders are certainly valid. So as soon as they're valid, you kick that elder out and throw him out of the church and say, you've lost your salvation, you're gone. Another reason for wanting to be an elder. Those who aspire to eldership aspire to a good thing. And you're going, wow. This is a calling, by the way, folks. This is not a volunteer position. Every elder comes to realize that rather quickly. The protection of the elder does not mean there's immunity from true accusation. Oh, no. If you've got legitimate witnesses and there are legitimate concerns, there needs to be legitimate accountability. Well, let's be very straight and upfront about that. And multiple valid witnesses means action has to be taken. So here we have those who continue in sin. Now, what's interesting is we could take the those two different ways here. And let me do it for you two different ways. The those could refer to an elder who has had a legitimate accusation brought against him. All right? Certainly. And if that elder, when he has been shown the error of his ways and has been shown the truth, and called to repentance, and then will not repent, what do you do? Well, the first thing you wonder is, was that elder ever saved? I mean, that's the first question I have. And sometimes you get elders who aren't saved, and you wonder, how did they ever get through the evaluation process? But they had good experience in running a business. Or they have a professional degree. Hey, that don't make you an elder. Anyway, those who continue on in sin, what do? Well, you rebuke them in the presence of all. In the presence of all who? Well, this could be all the other elders. So if you hold him accountable because he is ungodly and he is not willing to submit, because elders have to submit to the other elders as well. See, this is how this all works here, who are all submitting to the Lord. I mean, there's submission all throughout this process. Elders who would not do that have to be rebuked in the presence of all of the other elders. And then the rest, that would be the rest of the elders, will also be fearful of sinning. So that's sort of, hey, we deal with elders very seriously because they have a high position in terms of impact on the church, not in terms of holding them on pedestals. But here's the second way of taking this. The those here is plural in verse 20. And the elder in verse 19 is singular. Now, could that indicate a different group? I think it could. Those who continue in sin. Well, in this case, those who bring unfounded allegations against elders. By the way, if they are bringing unfounded allegations against elders, what should the other elders be doing? Holding them accountable and correcting them and calling them to repentance and proper faithful living. But if they continue in sin, that word there continues, it's going on and on. It's not changing. If you've got a group of malicious accusers who are continuing in sin, what do? You rebuke them in the presence of all. In fact, they go in front of the public forum of the church. Now, Matthew 18 gives us the direction on this. You go privately. You take one or two with you. If they won't listen to one or two faithful witnesses, then what does it become? It becomes a church matter. And in the presence of all, they are rebuked so that the rest, those who would also be tempted to bring a malicious accusation, if we actually hold the church, the family, in a measure of accountability so that there is no such thing as allowable malicious accusation, boy, that provides a measure of health for the church as well. We will not tolerate that within the family. If there's a legitimate concern, then it's a legitimate concern. If it's a malicious attack, it's a malicious attack, and we know the difference between the two. We will check it out. And those who make malicious attacks either repent, or my suggestion would be, why do you want to be part of this fellowship? This is a fellowship of the redeemed, not a fellowship of those who seek their own way. You see, the honoring of elders must include the proper accountability and correction of elders. If the elder is wrong, by all means, hold him accountable and correct him properly. But if the accuser is wrong, by all means, hold them accountable and correct them properly. In summary, what does God want his church to do? God wants his church to understand the roles that he has set for church elders. Hey, you can't judge the elders according to what the world says they should be. You need to judge elders according to what God says they need to be. God wants his church to recognize good and faithful service from elders. Now, you know how you can best recognize good and faithful service from your elders? Pray for them, and then pray for them, and then pray for them. Yeah, my elders are nodding here. And pray for them. Because we face the same temptations and we have many of the same weaknesses that you have. We just have greater responsibilities laid upon our shoulders. And encourage them to be men of the word, to be in the word and living the word. And thank God that the Lord has made it possible for certain men to lead, because without the Lord's help, none of us can lead. It's an absolute human impossibility. And if the Lord should call you to be an elder, don't run in terror. I have talked to men about this, and I get that deer in the headlights look. Hey, when the Lord calls, I am his servant. I don't get to set the terms of my service. I told that to my wife the other day. I keep struggling with that one. I do want to set the terms of my service. No way. Provide proper support for good service. You want the grain to stop getting threshed? Kill the ox. Protect elders against malicious accusation. Folks, this one I'm just going to really hit here again. Maybe it's not true for other guys, but for me, a malicious accusation is a hard thing to come to grips with. All I finally do with it is cry out to the Lord and say, you knew more malicious accusation than I'll ever begin to imagine. Give me the strength that you use to overcome this. Finally, God wants his church to hold elders in proper accountability and use proper correction, because they will need to be corrected at points too. There's no two ways about that. And by the way, hold their accusers in proper accountability and correct them as well.